Well, good morning, everyone. And please turn on your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, as we've already heard this morning, the passage before us concerns wives and husbands, so it focuses on marriage in particular. If you are able to come back tonight, the closing picture in our PowerPoint tonight will show you a picture of my wife and I and our family on the occasion of our 50th wedding anniversary on October the 11th. So we thank the Lord that He has seen us through 50 years together, through thick and thin. And even though, you know, you learn some things along the way, there are still more things to be made, to be reminded of as we journey together in this life. The last time I spoke on this passage was actually in Nigeria on Easter Sunday. I think it was in 2012, on the occasion of the wedding of our chaplain's nephew. And because it was his nephew, he said to me, "I don't really feel I want to preach to my nephew, so if you don't mind, you bring the word and I'll tie the knot." So that's what we did. The amazing thing is, which you'll see as we come through our passage to verse 7, where husbands are told to live with their wives in an understanding way. And in Nigeria, it so often is the custom that husbands and wives live in separate cities because their work takes them to different places. And so I really stressed that marriage to the young man, while he was not so young any longer, but to live with his wife wherever they were going to be living. He did have a business in Abuja, and she was living in Pangshin. So he assured me later on that he had bought a house in Pangshin. He would be living with his wife in Pangshin, even though he would go to Abuja for his business from time to time. So that's a particular cultural challenge that we have in Nigeria, we discovered. I don't know how much it's a challenge in Canada, but perhaps it also was a challenge here in some cases. So anyways, we're going to come to verse 7 at the end of our message, and we'll deal with that. But we'll start now at the beginning of this passage, and I'll just read a couple of verses at a time as we work our way through this passage. First of all, we're going to look at a winsome wife. This actually takes up verses 1 to 6. And only verse 7 is speaking about the husband. So you might think, well, the husbands are getting off easy. But actually, when we get to verse 7, I think we'll see that the Lord has a pretty powerful punch to give to the husbands, and we have a pretty heavy crown to wear as well. So in the verses 1 to 6, Peter is focusing on two commands, and he supports those two commands by appealing to the Old Testament. He begins in verses 1 and 2 by speaking about the behavior that God commands for the wife. And what is the command? It is to go on submitting yourselves to your own husbands in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, what does this involve? It involves a willingness to submit to her husband's authority or leadership in the marriage. A willing obedience is involved in this submission, as we'll see later in verses 5 to 6, where we read that obeying Abraham was the means by which Sarah, his wife, was being submissive to her husband. Submission always implies a relationship of submission to authority. It does not simply mean being thoughtful or considerate or acting in love. Yet it is often consistent with equality in importance, dignity, and honor. Jesus submitted both to his parents and to God the Father. A submissive wife, therefore, is not inferior in personhood, spirituality, or importance to her husband. In fact, she is called a joint heir of the grace of life with her husband in verse 7. She is not required, of course, to obey a sinful command of her husband. So, that is the command. Now, to whom then must the wife submit? Peter says she must submit to her own husband. No other husband, but to her own husband. And Peter says, even if he disobeys the word, she is not exempt from this command. Literally, the text says, even if some go on disobeying the word. Now, the implication here is that most Christian wives would have Christian husbands, even if suggests the exception, not the rule. Now, the root cause of a wife's trouble with her husband, think about that for a minute. What is the root cause of a wife's trouble with her husband? Whether he is unloving, selfish, indifferent, demanding, crude, cruel, or even unsaved, it stems from a husband's disobeying the word. That is the heart of the problem. So how can a wife change that? She is to let the word work in her own life. That is Peter's focus. Okay, so if we look back to our text here, in verses 1 and 2, Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So then, why must the wife submit even to an unsaved husband? Peter says it is to gain her husband for Christ. To gain her husband for Christ. His salvation would be gain for him, for the church of Christ, as well as for her. There's gain all the way around here. Now, Paul himself used this very same verb to gain when he spoke of desiring to win all kinds of men and women, of course, for Jesus. He used that verb 5 times in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22. We won't go there now, but there you'll see how he said he became all things to all people so that he could reach out and try to win them for Christ. He tried to overcome all cultural barriers in trying to win people for the Lord Jesus. So then, how will a disobedient husband be gained for Christ? Well, Peter says here, it is they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. It's without a word, Peter says. It is not by continuing to explain to him his sin and his need of Christ, since he is already rejecting that message. It is not by preaching or nagging at him. You know, this word nag is an Anglo-Saxon word that means to gnaw or to chew away at. So it's not by nagging him. So positively, however, Peter says it's by the pure conduct of the wife. He says here in the ESV, it says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Literally, it's when they see the pure conduct of the wife with fear. The word is actually with fear. Now, this means that her conduct is inspired and determined by her reverence for God. With fear could mean with a healthy apprehension of the displeasure of the husband. And as I said, the ESV translates when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So with fear could also mean fear of God in this passage, in this place. It could mean that, as it does, for example, in chapter 1:17 and chapter 2:17. So she is to be obedient to God and to show her husband the loveliness and likeness of Christ each day. God requires your husband to love you. That's quite clear in what we read in Ephesians. And to the wife, he says, be lovable and be livable. Now, James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, tells us about Jesus that the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Our Lord is himself that pure wisdom incarnate. So he showed by his life what purity looked like. And that is the challenge here to the wife. And then Peter says, it's because the husband observes carefully and cannot escape this silent testimony of his Christian wife. It really gets his attention. Even though he may make no comment about it, but day by day he's watching her conduct. She's not nagging him by her pure life before God and before him. He's observing that every day. This happened to my Aunt Marie Petkow, who was deceived into marrying a man she thought was a Christian, but he walked down an aisle to deceive her, thinking that he had become a Christian. And so she was living with an unsaved man most of her married life. But before he passed away, her conduct had persuaded and convinced him of the reality of Jesus in her life, and he was brought to Christ before he passed away. So what is the wife's motive in winning her husband? Does she wish to win him over to God's way or to her way? Every wife's greatest interest rests in having her husband follow the word fully. So wives, as Dr. John Pickford would say, and I heard him actually do a series on this in person probably more than 30 years ago. He was a professor from British Columbia. He would say, button up your lip and brighten up your life. Button up your lip and brighten up your life. So in verses 1 and 2 then, we have the behavior that is commanded. Now in verses 3 and 4, we have the beauty that is commanded. In what does real beauty consist? Well, we have a contrast here between inner and outer beauty. In describing the beauty of the wife, Peter says, whose beauty let it be. And he first of all, again, says what it is negatively. He says, not the outward beauty or cosmetic of arranging of hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of fine apparel. So, hairstyle, jewelry, and dress. Three very important things in a woman's life, right? Hairstyle, jewelry, and dress. You got that, Isaac? Okay. Hairstyle, jewelry, and dress. What? You need another dress, do you, my dear? Now, here is a warning about the wrong way to win a husband. It is not by decking herself out with feminine charms or sex appeal. This wins him to herself instead of winning him over to the Lord's way by a lovely life. But note, very important note here, if this verse prohibited the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold or jewelry, it would also prohibit the putting on of clothing. Now, was God commanding the not wearing of clothing? No. So in other words, this verse is not forbidding hairstyle, jewelry and dress, all right? But it's how the wife uses them that is the point here. And then, so negatively, then, the beauty is not to focus on the outward. We'll come back to that. But positively, it's to focus on the hidden person of the heart. Literally, the Greek says the hidden man of the heart, the hidden person of the heart. Because the word for man there actually is a word in Greek that can be for a man or a woman, anthropos. It can be used for either one. So the translation person is excellent. It's the hidden person of the heart. So the wife is to strike that delicate balance between not thinking enough of herself and her loved one to care how she looks on the one hand, and thinking so much of herself that she ceases to be herself on the other. Therefore, dress tastefully and appropriately. One time I was with a team of students down in the U.S., and we had arrived at the pastor's home. This particular pastor had to work full-time to support himself because his church was very small. And so he hadn't come home from work yet. We got there maybe about an hour before he arrived. But then after a little while, his wife had entertained us. She had invited us in. And she excused herself. And then when she came back, I noticed that she had changed her clothing. She had redone her hair. And she said, "I do this every day to welcome my husband home." I thought, well, what's a wonderful example that that wife is giving to our team as to her attitude and towards her husband. So how is inner beauty described? The hidden person of the wife's heart is to be adorned with the incorruptible ornament of the meek or gentle and quiet spirit. Now, this lovely duet is in sharp contrast to the carnal method of changing a husband by nagging, demanding, and sex appeal. The word incorruptible indicates freedom from the decay or theft to which earthly treasures of the external kind are all exposed. So let us consider carefully these two qualities of a meek and quiet spirit. So are you with me there in verses 3 and 4, where Peter says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable or the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So, a meek and gentle spirit. This means submitting to her husband's demands by gentle cooperation. Meekness saw Moses through his trials. Meekness brought Jesus to victory. In the end, it inherits the earth, according to Matthew 5:5. Meekness is controlled strength. So a meek horse is one that is under control by its rider. It's powerful and strong, but it's under control. Meekness, then, is controlled strength. It means not demanding one's own way. Gentle cooperation. Then the second member of this duet is quiet. This indicates no sign of rebellion or resentment, fuss or flurry in reacting to her husband or to life in general. The same word is used in 1 Timothy 2:2, where Paul writes to Timothy that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. So why is inner beauty then so precious? Well, Peter said it's very precious because it is very costly in the presence of God. The same word costly is used of the costly ointment, that is, the perfume of pure nard, or the oil of spikenard, with which Mary anointed the head of Jesus in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, just before his crucifixion in Mark 14:3. Remember how she had saved that ointment for a long time, and now she poured it on Jesus before his crucifixion. And of course, it is Judas Iscariot who leads the attack on this tremendous waste of the ointment, which was worth a year's salary. And he said, why was it not sold and given to the poor? But the Bible makes it clear, it's not that he cared for the poor, but that he was a thief. And the imperfect tense in Greek indicates that he kept taking the money from the treasury of the Lord, that he was the one who looked after the treasury of the Lord and kept helping himself to what was there. So he never was a true disciple. He was a thief in his heart, and demonstrated that in the way that he behaved. And it came out when this costly oil was poured on Jesus by Mary in this one act of tremendous consecration before our Lord was crucified. And as we know, she was the only one who came in time to anoint the Lord's body for his death. When the other women came on Easter Sunday morning to do that, he had already risen from the dead. They came too late. But Mary had understood his teaching, and she came in time. Now, this word costly is also used in 1 Timothy 2:9, where Paul exhorts women to adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So the goal is then not how expensive of a dress can I buy, but how good quality of a dress can I buy, one that's modest in apparel. And yet it should be, and I believe in this, I want my wife to purchase quality clothing that will last a while, right? And that will look good on her. Such a spirit, then, is the result of a quiet and continual trust in God to supply one's needs. A wife who is beautiful in character will not be unconcerned about outward appearance and may be God's instrument to win her husband. So we come now to verses 5 and 6, and here we've had the two commands, the command on behavior, the command on beauty, and now we come to behaviorally beautiful women who are commended in verses 5 and 6. What does it say there? It says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped or who kept on hoping in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." So Peter then supports the above two commands by these historical examples from the Old Testament. And who were these Old Testament saints? Peter says they were the holy women who were hoping in God. These holy women were hoping in God over a period of time. It was an ongoing thing. Why were they beautiful? It says they were adorning themselves by being submissive to their own husbands. The use of the imperfect tense, "were adorning," shows that they were accustomed to adorning themselves in this way. Peter compares their submission to their husbands to that demonstrated by Sarah when he says, "as Sarah obeyed Abraham by calling him Lord." So what does Sarah have to do with us? You might be asking, right? What does Sarah have to do with me if you're a woman? Peter says, "whose children you have become." If you are a believing lady, you have become a daughter of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Women who follow the example of Sarah can be called her daughters. They show by their conduct that they are of the same nature. They do what is right, that is, they obey their husbands, and do not give way to fear, that is, they permit nothing to make them afraid. They fulfill the two conditions of doing good and not fearing any terror. Note the concept of not fearing any terror can be viewed in a couple of ways. One way it can be seen is it could mean to be afraid with terror, where they feel the terror in light of a situation that is around them. It's a terror that can be felt. But the other way it can be seen is to be made afraid by any terror. And the ESV takes it in that way. They do not fear anything that is frightening. It's the alarm which might be feared. So not fearing with this meaning would be freedom from panic and alarm. Or as one writer put it, they don't give way to fear. They permit nothing to make them afraid. Well, I mean, that can be pretty difficult if you are suddenly being attacked by a home invasion or in other situations. You suddenly are in a vehicle accident and things like this, where suddenly something can happen in your life that pushes the panic button. Well, we realize that that's part and parcel of living in this world. But ultimately, it's not the kind of thing that will continue to control the situation. So notice that they continue actively to do good without fear or alarm at threats or ill treatment because of their quiet confidence and steadfast hope in God. Such quiet confidence in God produces in a woman the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, but it also enables her to submit to her husband's authority without fear that it will ultimately be harmful to her well-being or to her personhood. Abraham has been called the father of the faithful. Sarah could be called the mother of the obedient, right? It's interesting that although women have organized ladies' Dorcas groups all over the world in churches, women somehow do not organize Daughters of Sarah societies. That was according to a New Testament scholar quite a few years ago by the name of Robertson. Anyways, we must leave the wives now. We're getting close to 12, and we have to bring a punch to the husbands before we are dismissed, right? And all the wives said, Amen. So, a wise husband. And by the way, when I finished preaching this part at that wedding in Nigeria, the chaplain at the end stood up and said, when I go home today, I'm going to make a few things right with my wife. So I thought, well, the word is taking its effect, even in our chaplain's life, right? It was wonderful to hear. So Peter presents husbands here with just one specific command. And he shows the manner by which it is to be fulfilled and with a strong motive for doing so. Unlike the previous two sections in Peter's letter on submission, back in chapter 2, 13 to 17, where he spoke about submission to the civic authorities, and then in 18 to 25 of chapter 2, he spoke about submission to our economic masters, maybe at our workplace, for example. So there were those two areas of submission. But in those two sections, he did not speak, did not address anything to those who were over the ones who were to submit. But in this section, the one to wives also contains instruction for those who have authority, namely the husbands in verse 7. So what is the behavior that is commanded? Peter says to go on dwelling with them. In my case, go on dwelling with Marlene Wiebe. That's for me, right? That's the command to me. And he says, I am to dwell with her in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge. Peter commands considerate and wise use of authority. The manner in which the husband is to dwell with his wife is in an understanding way and by showing her honor, that is, showing her her true worth. What must the husband understand about his wife? Now, for the exposition of this verse, I am greatly indebted to this John Pickford, whom I heard more than 30 years ago speaking about this passage at a marriage seminar. So I'm just sharing with you some of the wisdom that he brought out of it at that time. Understanding comes through communication, first of all. Marriage need not be a stranger living with a stranger. K. Arthur states that communication is the great priority in marriage. Communication tops nearly everyone's list of marriage problems. And too many times, it is the final straw that brings the roof down on a marriage and a home. What does communication involve? Several points here. Peter says, go on dwelling with them. So it implies communicating with each other on the deepest levels. You open up your own private world and make it easy for your loved one to unlock any room and explore with you your secret thoughts, your fears, and your hopes. Communication is the revelation of yourself to another. It requires careful listening. This means hearing both with eyes and ears. The message may be written on the face. It may be spoken by the hands or spelled out by the body. Silence may indicate, I'm content, or I'm too angry for words, or I agree, or I couldn't care less. Silence. Now, understanding also not only comes through communication, but it also sees the difference. Now, before I leave that point about communication, a dear German friend of mine said to me one time, why do you think the Lord has allowed us to become hungry 3 times a day? Is it just to eat meals 3 times a day? Even though my chiropractor just eats 2 meals a day, right? But 3 meals a day? Why is that? He says, so that we would actually sit down, and not only sit down alone, but sit down with our family, with our spouse, with our children, as often as possible. Why? So we can communicate. We can talk together. We can find out how things are going. You know, not just sit down, eat, and away we go. No. To communicate with each other. So understanding then requires communication, but it also sees the difference. Understanding also involves seeing the difference. The husband is to understand the difference, Peter says, by giving or showing honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, the word honor is used by Peter to refer to the precious blood of Christ in chapter 1:19. Or it's again used by Peter in chapter 2:7 about the honor that the believer can expect to receive from God. And it also is used to refer to the precious promises that God has given in 2 Peter 1:4. Now, the words weaker vessel refers to the wife's relation to her husband in nature. Note that both husband and wife are vessels created by God. She's called the weaker, therefore he must be the stronger. but they are both vessels. If the wife is the weaker vessel, of course, then the husband must be the stronger vessel. But in what ways is the wife the weaker vessel? You know, someone has said, they read about a wife, you know, who was a very strong woman. And when you go to Good Life Fitness like we do, my wife and I, we see some women there that could easily take me and throw me across the room. So in what way is the wife the weaker vessel? Well, the wife should recognize her more limited physical powers normally as a woman and should give her corresponding consideration and protection. The reference does include the physical aspect, although, as I said, in some cases, the wife may be physically stronger. Secondly, the husband should remember that she is weaker in terms of authority in the marriage. He is to use his authority to honor his wife and not to treat her harshly. Thirdly, the husband must also be sensitive to her greater emotional sensitivity. For this reason, it is often more difficult for the wife to pull up roots and to move because of the emotional attachment she has made to family and friends. Now, this happened to my wife and I. Just 2 years after we were married, I was teaching science at the Leamington High School when God called us to leave that job and come to Toronto Baptist Seminary to study. So we left Leamington, that little converted chicken coop that we were living in, for the first 2 years of our married life. Now, mind you, another couple had lived there before us, so it was okay. It was had been fixed up and so on. But it was on the back property of the farmhouse with the farm behind us. That's where we lived for the first 2 years. And anyways, we left that lovely little place and came to Toronto to a basement apartment in Scarborough, not actually that far from here. It was a basement apartment that was in a house owned by a couple from Jarvis Street Baptist Church. And so we had already decided how much rent we could afford. My wife was promised a job at Doubleday Book Publishing Company in Toronto, so we knew what she was going to be earning. And this couple said, well, we've been charging $115 a month for this apartment, but the last tenants didn't pay us for 6 months, so we're going to reduce it to $90 a month. I looked at my wife, that's exactly what we had prayed about, $90 a month. We said, we'll take it. So we moved there. But as soon as we got all of our stuff in the living room, my wife sat down and just wept. Why? Because of the emotional attachment that she had to family and friends back in Leamington. And we're now in a strange place, a big city, you know, and a new life before us. I didn't sit down and weep, no, but I didn't feel things the same way that she did. And what about when we went to Nigeria from Canada? Well, a lady in a Bible study group that Marlene was attending at the time, she came to me later, after we'd been there for some time, came to me one time and said, your wife, when she heard about this, she said to us, and now can you imagine, my husband wants to go to Africa. So it just shows the difference, doesn't it, between husbands and wives. But the Lord gave her the grace, and we went. So understanding then sees the difference between a man and a woman. So husbands, to find the worth of your wife, you must live deeply with her. There are things to respect in her that you never knew, and you're going to discover these things over a lifetime together. When you value your wife, she values herself. In our case, it was when we were having our 40th wedding anniversary in Nigeria, where we had it in the morning service at the Chapel of Redemption. And it was at that time that as Marlene had prepared a tribute for me and I was working on something for her, I suddenly realized for the first time in my life that my wife is a better organizer than I am. and she plans ahead more than I do. Even now today, you know, before I go to bed at night, I will see things on the counter that are there for breakfast in the morning. She's planning ahead all the time. Always stays a step ahead of me. But I didn't realize that for 40 years of married life, that that's actually part of her nature, you know. So, yes, you will come to understand things to respect about her that you never knew. And when you value your wife, she values herself. Now, the third thing that we learn here is that understanding looks at the potential. Peter says, "Husbands, give or show honor to your wife as being heirs together of the grace of life." This is her relation to him in grace. And what does this mean? They have received the grace of life in the following way. They have received the gift of life from God, first in creation and then in redemption, if they have been born again. Then they have received the gift of life to each other. This involves lifelong vows on their wedding day. And by the way, in Kingsville, back on Thanksgiving weekend, when we celebrated with about 30 friends, family and friends, at a restaurant, we had the joy of having a few people in our wedding party present for that supper. You know, one of the ladies has passed away since then, but we had the joy of having some with us 50 years later than when they stood with us in our wedding party. And what a joy that was. So we've given ourselves as gifts of life to each other for a lifelong commitment through our vows. And then thirdly, we have given the gift of life to another in the joy of bringing children into the world, if God so wills this for them. And it doesn't always happen that way in marriages. And if it doesn't, God has other purposes for that marriage. But still, they are committed to each other for life. Again, a problem we had in Nigeria was that if the couple did not produce children fairly soon, sometimes the husband felt justified in getting a second wife. Or if the only children they had were girls, he might feel justified in getting a second wife to see if they could have a son. So here we had to do a little bit of genetic training with our students to help them to understand that it's not the wife who is the problem in terms of the gender, but it's the husband, right? The husband is the problem, not the wife. But you had to teach that to them from a scientific basis. And we did have one couple come to us. She was in my class, and she said, "Please, can you persuade my husband? We have two daughters. He wants to get another wife to have a son." And so we met with them. And I think finally he was convinced that even in his old age, those girls will take better care of them than any son would, you know. So be content with what you have, you know. We have the joy of giving life to others and bringing children into the world, if that is God's will for us. And in our case, as you know, we have three daughters, and the first two are married, and they each have two children, and that is our situation now. Then Peter says, yes, they've received the grace of life, and they are heirs together. Now, this speaks of their full equality as fellow sharers in the grace of God. Husbands, you and your wife have come into an inheritance. The inheritance is not to fight over, but to enjoy together. Now, to spend this inheritance requires both of your signatures. The term joint heirs is used of believers who are called joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8:17. Believing Gentiles are joint heirs with believing Jews and of the same body, the body of Christ, in Ephesians 3:6. And in the Old Testament, the believing patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, were called joint heirs with Abram of the same promise that was given to Abram. That's spoken of in Hebrews 11:9. Now, understanding, finally, comes through prayer. Notice what Peter says. Peter provides husbands here with the motive to fulfill their responsibility. Husbands, honor your wife in order that your prayers may not be hindered. The hindering of a husband's prayers is a form of God's fatherly discipline. If you neglect your own quiet time, then you and your marriage are in trouble. God interrupts his relationship with a husband when he does not live considerately with his wife. Here we see that marital tension affects contact with God, who alone can help us in our marriage. So we must keep the prayer lines open with God, husbands. And when we have difficulties in our marriage, we must seek his face to get those things resolved and to press forward in a way that honors him. What is the conclusion? Well, in speaking of marriage, as we read from Ephesians 5 on the screen, Paul says it is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church, he said. Paul then sums up his lengthy discussion with this powerful summary. However, each one of you husbands also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So, husbands and wives, as you have entered into, and I could say as my wife and I have entered into this covenant of companionship, that's what it's called, in Malachi 2 and 14, may the Lord grant you the grace to fulfill your responsibilities in this lifelong covenant to the praise of the glory of his grace. Covenant of companionship. When we get married, we're telling our spouse, you will never be lonely again. May the Lord help us on this journey together. Thank you.